Well, folks, let me read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and then I'm only going to focus on verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Throughout history, folks, there's been deadly plagues that have ravaged the human race. In just 3 years, in 1348 through to 1350, the infamous Black Plague, Black Death, swept through Europe. And in fact, it's still something that resonates in people's minds. When Sue and I had the opportunity to travel through Italy and we were able to go and visit Venice, one of the things that is now a tourist attraction is you can buy what they call the death mask. It was worn by the doctors who would go in and who would treat those, or rather gather the bodies of those who had succumbed to death through the Black Plague, or the Black Death as it became known. It was the bubonic plague that swept through Europe, and it took one out of every second person through death. It was an immense time of death within the continent of Europe. In our own times, there are AIDS and there are other epidemics that have reached epidemic proportions as they sweep through and snatch up people in death. But there is one plague that is far deadlier than all the others combined, the plague of sin. Paul understands the deadly consequences of living a life as an unrepentant, unregenerate sinner. And for that reason, every time he is mindful of the Thessalonian believers, he gives thanks to God for them. Why would he do that? Because Paul is under no misapprehension. He has a solid understanding of what the Thessalonian believers and himself, and for that matter, by extension, every other born-again believer. He has a real understanding of what we have been delivered from, and it has been through only the gracious work and mercies of God. The problem is, I fear, people living in the 21st century, we've lost the comprehension of just how deadly sin is. Or perhaps we haven't even been shown the deadliness of sin. Perhaps we have now the opportunity for the first time to really comprehend the manifestations of this plague of plagues called sin. The manifestations are the outworkings of an unregenerate, unrepentant life. But then wonderfully, I want to be able to show us not only the manifestations of the plague of plagues from our text in another point. I've only got 2 points today, the manifestations of the plague of plague and also the wonderful privilege that we have to look upon and see the mechanics of the deliverance from the plague of plagues. So let's deal firstly with the manifestations of the plague of plagues. It's not in the text, but Paul is already inferring to it, and in fact, we get to see it in verses 5 through 9, or rather 5 through 10, which is another sermon for another time. But what we get to understand is Paul is absolutely mindful of just where the Thessalonian believers were and where they are now. He is absolutely mindful of what dread and what doom faced the Thessalonian believers, and it would have been their doom if God hadn't sovereignly intervened in their lives and rescued them and delivered them from the plague of plagues called sin. And for that reason, Paul gives thanks. We've already spent time on this, but let me remind us, because we had a wonderful opportunity to take a break from the book of 1 Thessalonians last week as we came under the preaching and teaching of God's word on a very practical subject today, the one of Dacha. And so I'll leave you with that. It's all up in smoke at the moment. But that being said, what we have is Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful to God for the Thessalonian believers for two reasons. The first reason is, he's thankful for their current and present circumstance. He's thankful for their circumstance that they now have, that they are actively, because of God intervening in their lives, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they are actively working out a faith that works. They are involved in a love that labors, and they are involved in a hope that remains steadfast. A hope that endures. So Paul's thankful for their present condition. But when you get to verse 4, he now gives another reason for his thankfulness to God for the Thessalonian believers. It is for their past conversion. He's thankful for their present circumstance, their present condition. They are actively participating in a work, in a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. And now he's thankful for their past conversion. Their past conversion from when they served idols. Their past conversion from when they were wrapped up in the plague of plagues, sin. And they were doomed if it were not for God graciously intervening in their lives. So, let me remind us from different parts of Scripture the manifestations of the plague of plagues. If you're a born-again believer, this will be a reminder of what you have been delivered from. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this will be a revelation to what your present circumstance is. So let's deal with these manifestations. We're going to hop around a little bit in the Scriptures, but that's going to be fine. If you can't follow, I will simply tell you the reference. You're welcome to note it down, or you could ask me for the notes. So the first thing that I would like to remind us about is that sin has affected everyone who has ever lived. Everyone who is yet to still be born is going to be affected by sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 reminds us, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And the purpose is so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. For Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Without exception, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, unlike the plagues that sweep through mankind, like the plague of the Black Death, the bubonic plague that swept through Europe in the 14th century, people can recover from that. People can recover even from different illnesses that even beset us today. But if you remain unrepentant in your sin, then this is a plague of plagues that you will not recover from. And why is it that it kills everyone that it infects? Because in Romans 5, verse 12, we're told, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Now, while the Bible warns you and I about the sin and results in physical and apart from faith, faith in Christ, a spiritual death, it has many other devastating consequences. For example, a manifestation of an unrepentant, unregenerate person is that sin corrupts their minds. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, if you want to figure out what exactly a deceitful heart looks like, I love the way Paul summarizes what a deceitful heart looks like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, "I, the Apostle Paul, say and affirm together with the Lord, that you, as believers in Christ, walk no longer as the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance," and by the way, that's wanton, willful ignorance in them, "because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to a sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Folks, if you want to know what a deceitful heart looks like, it's a heart that's darkened in its understanding. It is a heart that's excluded from the life of God. It is a heart that is hardened toward the truths of God. It is a heart that is willfully ignorant about all that God is proclaiming. It is a heart that is callous. It is a heart that gives itself over to sensuality. And it is a heart that is given over to practicing every kind of impurity and with gusto, with greed. So sin corrupts the mind. Another manifestation that Paul is thankful to God for, because this is what the Thessalonian believers have been delivered from, is that sin corrupts the will. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16 through 17, there is an interesting thing that's beginning to unfold. The Babylonians have finally swept through, conquered Jerusalem, and the children of Israel who have remained alive have now decided, we're going to leave this place, we're going to go down to Egypt, and we're going to live there. And Jeremiah, God's prophet, says to them, "Do not leave this place. Because the chastisement that you're encountering right now is God's chastisement because of your wickedness, because of your idolatry, and you need to stay just where you are, exactly where you are in the promised land, and wait for God's deliverance, and be the recipient of His mercy and His kindness." They turn around and say to him in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16, "As for the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our own mouths. And we will continue to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. And just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, we'll do the same, for then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." You see, sin corrupts the will. It takes away any desire to serve the Lord. It takes away any desire to even listen to the Lord. It takes away any desire to even be used of the Lord. If that weren't enough, that sin corrupts the mind, that sin corrupts the will. Sin corrupts one's affections. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus Christ himself gives the warning. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then John later in his first epistle says, therefore, guys, do not love the world nor the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, sin will make us set our heart and our affections on that which is below, where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break in and steal. It'll steal your heart away from setting your heart and affections on that which is above, where Jesus Christ is seated. But you know what? That's all the mind, the heart, and the affections. There is something else. One of the devastating manifestations of an unrepentant, unregenerate person is that devastatingly sin brings them under the control of Satan. You say, wow, that's a bit harsh. Jesus' own words. You are of your father, the devil, when he was testifying to the Pharisees. And you want the desires of your father. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he, Satan, speaks, he speaks a lie. For he speaks from his own nature, for he is the liar and the father of lies. Paul takes that truth about the fact that sin makes people under the control of Satan. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, reminding the believers what they were delivered from, he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a title for Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, sin brings us under the control of Satan. And not only that, it makes us, if we continue as an unrepentant, unregenerate person, it makes that person the object of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them too, says Paul, we as believers all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we indulged ourselves in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath. Folks, you have to understand something there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul says the unrepentant, unregenerate person, the unbeliever in Christ, is the object of God's wrath, when he says they are by nature children of wrath, it's not their own character. It's they are the recipients. They are living every day under God's wrath, even as the rest. But you know what? And we know this, but to state the obvious, another devastating manifestation of an unrepentant person's life is that sin robs them of any peace. Isaiah 48, verse 2. Very simple but powerful statement. There is no peace for the wicked. You and I have said that by quoting that to people, and we've said it tongue in cheek. I remember Brother Roger at one time was sharing with us all of the different sayings, and so was Brother Billy McIntyre, giving us all of the different sayings that people use unwittingly. Here's one of them. There is no peace for the wicked, we say jokingly. Well, that's a profound truth from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. And folks, it's true. There is no peace for the wicked. And in fact, that peace is replaced with misery. Job chapter 5, verse 7, for man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward, just as sure as when you're gathered around that campfire and those sparks fly upward, so too every single person who has ever been born, we're born for trouble. You say, that's quite profound. Yes, you remember we dealt with that in the book of Ecclesiastes? Too many of us are too much in love with this world, and that's why God has made this world vanity of vanities. It's like trying to corner your satisfaction. It's like trying to corner wind in a rondavel with a tennis racket. It's impossible. Can't be done. But that's exactly why Paul is so thankful to the Lord for the Thessalonian believers. He's thankful for their present condition that they're embarking upon and willingly doing so with a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfast hope. But he's also thankful for their past conversion. They're being converted from someone who has had a depraved mind and a depraved will, and someone who is now manifesting a godly life. So how did they get to be delivered from that place of having a depraved mind, a depraved heart, and a depraved life? How did they get from there to being someone who is a lamp for the Lord Jesus Christ, a light unto the world, a salt upon the earth? How did that happen? Was it works? Well, let's look at the mechanics of the deliverance from the plague of plagues. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, I hope that I'm stating the obvious here, but every true born-again believer despises sin and yearns to be free from it. Yes, we've been delivered from the penalty of our ruin in sin, but the power of sin still surrounds us. It shouldn't overwhelm us, because our victory is in Christ, and He overcame the world, and we are overcomers through Christ. We can still hear the clarion call of our old master, sin, saying, come along, do this, this is what you want to do. But we are no longer beholden to answer that call. We are now beholden to answer the call of our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope I'm stating the obvious. Every true Christian despises sin and yearns to be free from it. But the purpose that I want to remind us of the consequences of the deadly plague of sin and have us grasp anew, perhaps even for the very first time, the deadly nature of sin, is because I pray our heart's desire would be that which echoes Paul's. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, that heart cry has been answered. And the answer sits for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Beloved, by God, His choice of you. You see, we've touched on this before, but why would Paul be so thankful to God for the Thessalonian believers? Thankful for their present condition and thankful for their past conversion. Their past conversion, where they were delivered from all of the manifestations of the plague of plagues. And Paul's thankfulness is geared toward God sovereignly intervening in the sinner's life. God sovereignly intervening in the life of the Thessalonian believers, that they would turn to Him, trust in Him, live for Him, love Him. He did that. That all is sitting for us as a truth in verse 4. Because when we get to verse 4, we find Paul's thankfulness is because of their past conversion as God sovereignly intervenes in their lives. Now let me take us through verse 4. 1 Thessalonians verse 4. Look first with me as we see the mechanics on being delivered from the plague of plagues into eternal life. Well, it begins with the word knowing. We need to understand that word. It's the Greek verb oida. And it actually is a verb that could be translated seeing that or perceiving that. And you're going to need to see that in the context of what Paul said in verse 2 and 3. Seeing that you have a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that endures, this all points to God sovereignly and undeservingly working in your life, Thessalonian believer and Everglen believer, that you would be realizing you've been delivered from the penalty and ruin of your sin. And Paul was convinced that this believer's salvation was absolutely genuine. Why? Because they were participating in a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. But also, as we get into, and we won't have time for it today, but as we get into verses 5 all the way through to verse 10, we get to see milestones. Milestones that are so evident in the life of the Thessalonian believer because of God intervening and saving their souls to the uttermost. They no longer love idols, they now love the Lord. That's a milestone. And that's for another sermon. But for today we want to wait and see just how it is the mechanics are worked out on moving from being overcome by the plague of plagues, sin, to now being given eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. So Paul says, knowing, given that, or seeing that, you've got a faith that works, a labor that loves, and a hope that endures, he now begins to say something else. He says, brethren, beloved by God. Brethren is a common word, which actually is simply identifying children of God in Christ. But it is the phrase beloved by God that I want to hone in on. We need to understand that a little bit better because it is a grammatical phrase in the Greek that denotes something that happened in the past as a definitive action, but that it has a present consequence and an unchanging consequence going on into the future, going on into eternity. That's what that phrase means. Something happened as a definitive time that has an ongoing consequence today and an ongoing consequence unchanging to tomorrow, to the next day, and into eternity. And what would that be? God's love for them. God's love for you. For all you Greek scholars and those who are under Pastor Mark and his teaching of his leadership training development, this is what we would call a perfect passive participle phrase. Okay, that's given you a headache, I understand. But that definitively explains the reality that we as Christians, we are the recipients of God's sovereign love and his sovereign choice because of a past event and a continuing consequence going through all the way to eternity. But look at something else now. We are beloved by God, a definitive time that happened. Christ died for you and I. And we've been loved by God since before eternity. And as that now manifests itself, it remains unchanging today and into tomorrow. But what was the actual mechanic that moved us from plague of plagues to eternal life, forgiveness of sin? What was the mechanic of what was the mechanics that took the Thessalonian believers from being overcome with the plague of plagues to now being a people who are forgiven and who work out a faith that works, a labor that loves, and a hope that endures? It was God. Look at the phrase, His choice of you. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. When Paul uses that term, his words are in perfect harmony with the New Testament and Old Testament usage, which proclaims the truth. Christians are solely chosen by God in His sovereignty, in His loving purpose, and it is His choice which is always apart from any human merit or any human wisdom. It works like this. Sovereignly chosen of God in eternity past, drawing undeserving sinners to Himself through the work of God the Holy Spirit, bringing a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and drawing people to the foot of the cross, and giving to them that gift of grace and faith with which they would confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon Him for salvation. But calling upon Him, as I often say, isn't, "Oh Jesus, save me." Calling upon Him is believing everything He has declared about Himself, about you, about what He has done, about what He is doing, about what He will yet do, and about what He holds you responsible to believe. See, at this moment, I need to make briefly a mention of the fact that when we get to verses 6 and 9 of 1 Thessalonians, we will get to see clearly, right up alongside God's sovereign choice of the Thessalonian believers, we will see they had a responsibility to respond in belief to that which God was doing in their midst through the preaching of His word, through the faithful ministry of His servant, the Apostle Paul. They had a responsibility to believe. That's another time for another sermon. This morning our emphasis is on God's sovereignty and on His sovereignty in salvation, where He gives to undeserving sinners gracious repentance from the plague of plagues, sin. Now, this is a passage that doesn't sit well with many who believe, no, but man has a free choice. He can choose to trust in Jesus Christ. Folks, how is it that you could possibly choose to trust in Jesus Christ without God intervening, when we have already seen, albeit briefly this morning, that the unrepentant unbeliever, they haven't even got a mind that thinks on the Lord. They have no desire to even seek the Lord. There is no such thing as a seeker. God is the one who seeks. And He works things out in our life. He pre-appoints our times and our boundaries that we would grope for Him and seek for Him, though He be not far from us. Acts chapter 17. But because this is a passage that doesn't sit well with those who proclaim, no, man's got a free choice in all of this, I want us to keep in mind five presuppositions as we wrestle with and as we embrace the truth, the mechanics of being delivered from plague of plagues is by God's sovereign grace and mercy alone. Here's five presuppositions for us. Presupposition number one. If we're going to embrace that truth, and we ought to, then we need to have this mindset. Humility is the most basic duty of God's creatures. We must ever keep in mind, we, you and I, are God's created beings, and so therefore, in the words of Isaiah, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Isaiah 64, verse 8. Can I say it this way? Pot, meet the potter. We must ever keep in mind that our most basic duty of being created is to be humble, rightly thinking about who we are, rightly thinking about who God is. We are to be humble before God, who is our creator. And the biblical definition of that humbleness is be rightly thinking about who he is and who you are. Presupposition number two. God's character is what determines what is good, not you and I. What is wrong, what is evil, what is justice, what is injustice, that must always be God's prerogative and God's leading and God's teaching. It's not up to you to begin to determine what is good, what is evil, what is justice, what is injustice. God must always be the one who sets the standard, and so our definition of what is good must be what is God's good, and what is evil must be of what is God calls evil. It should never move. And so we have no right to stand and say, well, that's just evil, that God would have his choice of who he wants to save. Be careful. Presupposition number three. God is good in what he says and what he do, what he does. We must rest in the contentment and in the knowledge that God always does what is right and he always does what is good. Presupposition number four, God does everything that he does to reflect his glory so he can be the one who is worshipped as he should be. He is the one who has said that what he has done, he has done. What he is doing, he will yet do. And we need to worship him for that. But here's the last presupposition. Presupposition number one, humility. Pot, meet the potter. Presupposition number two, God determines what is good. That's not up to you and I. Presupposition number three, God is good in what he says and what he does. Presupposition number four, God does whatever he does for his glory and his deserved worship from us. Presupposition number five, men and women are slaves to sin, and we live out our sin nature willingly. Romans chapter 6 makes it abundantly clear that we are dominated by sin. And so in a sense, we are free to live out our sin as we do so willingly. But our rejection of God and his sovereignty is something that we will always be held responsible for. You see, that would lead some to say, well, you know what? Either God is sovereign or man is responsible. Both can't be true. Well, actually, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible are both true. They are side by side in the Bible. In John chapter 3, verse 18, we get to see man's responsibility, his being held accountable by God to believe. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, he, the person, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not judged. He, the person, who does not believe, has been judged already, because he, the person, has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is clearly man's responsibility, to believe what God has proclaimed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you get to see God's sovereignty, also in the Bible. And we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, God's sovereignty, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there we have two passages. One holds up man's responsibility to believe, and the other passage holds up God's sovereignty to save. Something he determined in eternity past. So which is true? Both. I hear you say, oh, that's just a cop-out. Okay, but let me say this. Stop for a moment and recognize that almost every major Bible doctrine, there is an apparent contradiction, an unexplained tension between two unmistakable truths. Let me explain. The Trinity. Is God three or is he one? Yes, three and one. Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Yes, to both. Explain it. You explain it. I can't. You and I can't explain how Jesus Christ, who is omnipotent God, becomes tired. You and I can't explain how Jesus, who is omnipresent God of heaven and earth, can be found localized in a body called Jesus Christ. Whenever you turn in the scriptures, when the infinite touches the finite, how it all connects is sometimes very mysterious to us, never to God. He knows. And so therefore we gladly trust in him, and we'll be content with that. So if God's sovereign plan and his choice is his alone, look back with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beloved by God, his choice of you. If that is God's choice alone, here's the question. Is God right to judge sinners if no one can thwart his plan? Is it okay for God to have the freedom to choose? Would be another way to say that. Some would say emphatically, no. In fact, I've read some commentaries on this very passage that they would say, and they blazingly assert, that Paul is morally evil in what he is saying. I'm afraid, folks, we will never get to the place where we will take a verse of Scripture and say, that's morally evil. Paul is the human author, but this is God's inspired word. It's always been known as God's word. It always be his word. You see, the problem is this. It's not what God proclaims. It's if you have pride in your heart, you will not like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, along with many other passages that speaks to God's sovereignty in salvation. Passages like Romans chapter 9, passages like Ephesians chapter 1. But with a humbleness of remembering who we are, the pot, and who God is, the potter, we will see the argument of God's absolute sovereignty as it's pointed out to us. And we will also get to see, in the verses that follow, in 5 through 10, we will get to see man being held responsible to respond to the belief in Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed through faithful servants, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, preached in the name of Jesus Christ and from his word. Can I share with you two beautiful passages that show just that as we come to a close for this morning? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. two beautiful passages that line up man's responsibility to believe God and the sovereignty that God has in salvation. Acts chapter 13, verse 47 through 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, this is Paul speaking now, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, on a Sabbath day in the city of Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the word of the Lord to nearly the whole city, and because of that, some of the Jews, seeing that they began to contradict what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, Paul quotes in his reply, which I've just read for us, he quotes Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6. And the beautiful picture? The Gentiles heard the gospel, believed, and repented. But don't miss this. God's sovereignty behind it all. The Lord opened their hearts. You want another passage? Acts chapter 16. A beautiful picture of a woman called Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now look at this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Was her salvation dependent on her will? Was her salvation dependent on her running, her works? No, nothing. To the glory of God, he opened her mind. She had a responsibility to believe what she was being taught, but God opened her mind. God is glorified in his sovereign right to choose, and in his sovereign right to give mercy to whom he will give mercy. God is glorified because of who he is, because he is good, he is wise, he is sovereign over all things, including your and my salvation. Your and my salvation, the Thessalonians' salvation, that is all about God's absolute sovereignty and his unfathomable choice to love them, to love you, to love me, and to save us, especially when we know that we are so undeserving. Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers. Why? Because God, in his sovereignty, chose them, undeserving sinners, and graciously gave them his deliverance as only he can. And his deliverance was from the plague of plagues called sin. We ought to do the same. Because just as God showed grace and mercy to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, we today are the recipients of that same love and that same grace. You are here today in a physical body, enjoying physical life because Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, is your creator. He made you. He formed you in your mother's womb. But you are here today because you have a real responsibility to believe. You're not here by chance. God has sovereignly worked things out in your life to be here. And right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of men, is intervening in your life through his Holy Spirit with grace and mercy, bringing you to hear his eternal truth that you, if you are an unrepentant person, you are a sinner dead in your trespasses. But he's brought you here today to hear that he provides forgiveness for your sin. He provides deliverance from the penalty and ruin of your sin. He has opened your heart to truths because he desires to make you one of his children by giving you a birth from above. When he came 2,000 years ago, rejection rose up to meet him. But by grace, even then, 2,000 years ago, some were saved graciously by God. Sadly, though, what sinners have always done, they continue to do. And even today, people reject him. Yet even today, Jesus Christ is pleased to save those whom he sovereignly has chosen. And he's pleased to bring that salvation. Now, do we know who those are? No. That's why we proclaim God's word, faithfully declaring his text. So the question is, are you here today? Have you been born from above? Or are you trusting in something else to make you right with God? Have you got the misconceived idea that you can make yourself right with God by coming to church? Have you got the misconceived idea that you can make yourself right with God by going and doing good works? You cannot participate in the life of Christ until you participate in his death. And that is accepting that he died the death you ought to die, and he now lives. You couldn't bring yourself into existence at your physical birth, and you can't bring yourself into existence at your spiritual birth. That is a work of God. But he sovereignly is intervening in your life, bringing you a message of hope that you can begin to embark upon a work of faith and a labor that loves. God graciously intervenes and grants life to the spiritually dead, blind sinner. Therefore, to quote Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. At the acceptable time, says Paul to the Corinthians, God listened to you. And on the day of salvation, God helped them. He's wanting to do the same to you today. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity given us today to once again learn of you, and to now by your grace and mercy go forth and live for you, knowing that you are the one who sovereignly intervenes in people's lives. Thank you for intervening in our lives. Thank you for bringing to us the eternal life which is found by faith, through grace, in Christ alone. And we thank you for that opportunity that we now have to go and faithfully proclaim your word to all. May we be forgiven for our heart of timidity to not go forth and proclaim your word, because we are surrounded by people who truly are gripped in the plague of plagues called sin. And if they were not to be delivered, their doom would be eternal. But we've been entrusted with a responsibility. Having been forgiven and rescued from that plague of plagues, we now have a work to be your light upon the earth and your salt upon the earth, your light unto the world, your salt upon the earth. Help us therefore to be a people faithful and bold, proclaiming your word without fear of man. But thank you, Lord, that I can ask this of you. If there be one in our midst today who has never trusted you as their Savior, thank you that you've brought them to this place today. Thank you that you have sovereignly intervened and continue to do so through the work of God the Holy Spirit. And now may they be given no peace, as you were pleased to give me no peace in 1988 until I turned and confessed you as my Lord and Savior, only because of a grace and faith that you gave. And may that be given to them in the same measure that you so graciously gave me. And we ask and pray this not that we would be glorified, not that we would be held up high, but that you and you alone would be deserving of our worship, of our love, and of our adoration, because you've rescued us, you've dug us up out of the miry pit of sin, and set us upon the rock which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that we give you thanks, not just in this day, but we look forward to thanking you and serving you throughout eternity, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.